Now, if you look at Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, and we are studying the second part of Genesis 15 because it's the part of the life of Abraham that we have come to, verse 18 says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham." So we're going to speak about this great Bible word, covenant. 253 times in the Old Testament and 20 times in the New Testament we have the word covenant. And of course, the word testament is the same word as the word covenant. Our translators could have said that they had divided our Bibles into the Old Covenant section and the New Covenant section, but they instead used the word testament, but it's the same thing. And it's a great Bible word because God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. Now, we use the word sometimes in everyday uses, even today, and they certainly did in Bible times. It wasn't just particularly in connection with Israel. Other people made covenants. It's an agreement between two or more parties, and it's usually with solemn promises and undertakings. It's not just a legal document or a treaty. There's usually more depth to it than that. Promises and undertakings. Like marriage, for example, where two people swear oaths and make vows and promises to one another. Sometimes various signs and seals are done in connection with the ceremony of the making of the covenant, just as in marriage we usually have a solemn ceremony and we exchange rings, and I often have the couple say as they place the ring on their spouse's finger, "I give you this ring as a sign and seal of the covenant made between us today and as a pledge of my love." Others do other things with regard to covenant. Sometimes there is bloodshed, animals killed and sacrificed in of old, or that kind of thing. When I was growing up as a boy, I was an only child, but I did have a cousin, and he was an only son, and so we were almost like brothers. We spent every available moment together. And when we were about fifth grade, we decided that our bonds were so deep and everlasting that we would make a solemn covenant between us. And we drew up the terms of our promises, which more or less said that if either one is in trouble, ever, for the rest of his life, anywhere in the world, all he has to do is to utter the secret word and the other one will come to his aid. And then with great ceremony we nicked ourselves to make it bleed. It took me about half an hour to pluck up courage to do that, even though I told him I would face any foe and climb any mountain and undergo any trial for him. It took a long time just to give myself a little nick. Anyway, we then mingled our blood, and we said that's what it would be for the rest of our lives now we were bonded together. I'm not going to tell you what the secret word was, because it's secret. And also, I've forgotten it. And it doesn't work anyway, because I've tried it and he doesn't come. So we meant it. It was a covenant. Well, God is a covenant-making God. Let's read from chapter 15 and verse 7. God also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abraham said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abraham brought all these to him, and he cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, and he said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." There are three things that we might say about God's covenants. First is that they are unilateral. You notice only God, by this symbol of the smoking firepot and the blazing torch, went between the pieces. Only God did so. Didn't say to Abraham to also go between the pieces. Because when God makes a covenant with us, really, it's not like other covenants where two equals bargain with one another and draw up some agreements which they then agree upon together. God is not obliged to make covenants with us at all. But when he does so, it's unilaterally. We can't bargain with God. Now, some people have thought they could. There may even be some of us here tonight who think we can do deals with God and say, "Look, if you will do this, I will do that. Or if I do this, I expect you to do this." But that shows how little we realize of our utter helplessness and sinfulness before a great and holy God. We have no right to bargain with God. We have nothing to bargain with. We have nothing to bring to him except our sin and our sinful soul in need of grace. So when God makes covenants with us, they are unilateral. The second thing we need to remember is they're utterly reliable. Now, God will always keep his word. "Men's covenants," said the hymn writer, "men's covenants are often broke. He ne'er retracts a word he spoke." It's true. He's faithful. And then the third thing to remember about God's covenants are that they are gracious. He owes us nothing but judgment, but he does owe us that. If he were to deal with us according what our wages deserve, it would be not salvation, it would be judgment. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the gift, the grace gift, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let's just run a little bit through the Bible and talk about a few of the covenants that God has made with men that we read about in the Bible, just for your interest. We're doing some hard work. You know, we could say that the first one was with Adam. After Adam sinned, God came seeking him and then promised him a deliverer from the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel promise in the Bible. And it was given to Adam. Unilateral, you see. Adam and Eve ran away from God, hid themselves from God. God came seeking them, and he gave them this promise. And there were to be some signs to remind them of it. Instead of their gardening always being a wonderful joy, there would now be another element in it. They would have to do some weeding. And as well as childbearing always being a wonderful joy to bring a child into the world, it would be accompanied now with pain. And those things were given because whenever those things happen to us, we should remember sin brought this into the world, but it is to remind me of my need of a Savior, and that from a woman, by a natural birth, but a supernatural conception, would come the deliverer. And of course there was a blood sacrifice. God was the first to offer the blood sacrifice, because he stripped away their fig leaves, their clothing, their covering, which is the work of their own hands, and clothed them with the covering he provided and applied, but it had involved the shedding of blood. And you know as well as I do that that was a pointer, a signpost that was to go on all the way through the scriptures to the cross. A sign. And Adam passed that on quite clearly and obviously to his sons and onwards. And then came the covenant with Noah, a promise of provision. In fact, Genesis 6:18 is the very first mention of the word covenant. And God said that he would never judge mankind again and destroy mankind by flood. And in fact, as long as the earth remains, he said, seed time and harvest will be forthcoming. And the sign was the rainbow, sign of the covenant of God's preservation and provision with mankind. And then came this one that we're considering, the covenant with Abraham, the promise of a savior, a people, and a homeland. We're going to come back to that. The sign would be circumcision, which we will consider when we come to chapter 17. And then came the covenant with Moses, or through Moses, to Israel. Promises of provision and protection and blessing for a people called Israel. God's chosen people they were to be. But he gave them some demands. They were to keep the laws that he would give. Ceremonial laws, religious laws, moral laws, civil laws. And it was all to be encoded in a book, the Torah, the law. There were to be signs that they were God's people, God's covenant people, circumcision, and the Sabbath day, which they were to keep holy. And this covenant is known in Scripture as the Old Covenant. And then came a covenant with David. You may remember that one. The covenant with David was that his kingdom would have no end. His throne would be an eternal throne, for there would come one, a son of David, who would be the Lion of Judah, the same tribe as David, who would reign forever and forever. And we know that a person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sign, the preservation of the tribe of Judah. You know, all the other tribes have been lost. Some people sometimes think they've found them, but that's another story. But God has preserved the tribe of Judah. That's why all those ancient people are now called Jews rather than Israelites, because they've come from the tribe of Judah. And the city of Jerusalem, still very significant in world history and in prophecy and in the plans of God. And then came the new covenant through Jesus Christ. This is not only called the New Covenant, our Lord Jesus called it the New Covenant, it's called in the Bible the Eternal Covenant. Because from eternity, God made a covenant with his Son that he would save a people and Jesus Christ would die for them and pay for all their sins and they would belong to him forever and forever. The signs of that covenant are twofold, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so when we come to the Lord's table, as we did this morning, we read the words of our Lord Jesus, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Do this in remembrance of me." And whenever we baptize a believer, we place upon them the covenant sign that they are in a new covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Not through keeping the law, but through believing in Jesus Christ. And whenever we eat the bread and drink the wine, we remember that we are a covenant people. Now we're concerned then with Abraham. And God makes a covenant, we read, with Abraham that day and makes him these promises. God was always making a unilateral, unconditional promises to Abraham. 14 of them. 7 in chapter 12. It opens with those 7 I wills. 3 basic areas interconnected. First of all, a savior. Secondly, a people. Thirdly, a homeland. First, a savior. If you look at chapter 12, go back to chapter 12 and look at verse 7. He says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your offspring or seed I will give this land.'" And then chapter 13 and verse 15, "All the land you see I will give to you and your seed forever." But the New Testament points out that the singular word was used, because hidden in that prophecy was a reference to the one who should come to be the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him would all the peoples of the earth be blessed. So that was promise number one in the covenant with Abraham. Promise number two was that though the seed, the offspring, would in one sense relate to one person, one man, the Savior, it would also relate to multiplied millions. Chapter 13 again and verse 16. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. And then there comes the homeland. Well, we've already read how that he told him he would give this land. And in our chapter 15, you know, Abraham is having some problems with these covenant promises. How can they be fulfilled? How can I have a seed when I'm an old man of 75 and I haven't yet had any child? How can you keep that promise? And God told him he would one day have a son of Sarah and from his own loins. And then he asks a question about the land. Verse 8 of chapter 15. O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? So the Lord enacts this covenant to underscore it to him. God's answer is in verses 13, is through 13 to 21. How is it related to the physical seed, Israel and the Jews? Let's go into this chapter a bit more. Look down with me at chapter 15, verse 13. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. Well, of course, if you know your Bible history, you know that Abraham's grandson, Jacob, went down to Egypt. He went down to Egypt because there was corn in Egypt, and there was no corn in the land of Canaan. There was a famine in the land. And God had sent his beloved Joseph on ahead in very strange and remarkable circumstances to make provision, not so much for the Egyptians, but for God's own people who would come down to Egypt seeking bread. But they were strangers in the land of Egypt, in a country not their own. Then God whispers to Abraham in this wonderful secret things that he is telling him, they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. Well, if you know your Bible, you know that there eventually arose a Pharaoh who, it says, knew not Joseph. That means that he had no sympathy with Joseph or what he had done for the land or his descendants or his family. And in fact, the new set of pharaohs were anti-Semitic. And this pharaoh began to ask his advisors, what are we going to do about all these Israelites? They're multiplying like rabbits. They're going to overwhelm us. They came down here just one tribe, and they minded their own business, keeping sheep and everything. But look at them now. There are hundreds of thousands of them. They're going to overrun us. They're going to be more numerous than we are. We've got to keep an eye on them. We've got to do more than that. We'd better put them down. We'd better make them slaves so that they can never be any threat to us. Besides, we need somebody to clean the streets and get rid of the garbage and build our cities and our pyramids and everything. And this is a slave labor ready to hand. So they became slaves. There's one particular pharaoh called Ramesses II who was very determined to leave his mark on history and build lots and lots of things with his name on. And we now know from the archaeologists that not only did he do that, but he went around rubbing other pharaohs' names off of things they'd built before him and putting his own name on other people's, so that you and I might think, and until we got more knowledge, that he really did nothing else but build pyramids. And you know how they were eventually made to build without straw. They ran out of straw, so they were told to make bricks without straw. And of course, there were some people at one time years ago used to pour scorn on these historical stories and say they're all myths and legends. There was no such people down in Egypt. There were no such slaves. They didn't do anything. It's all these fairy stories around the campfire of Jews later on. But then the archaeologists went to Egypt, and guess what they found? They found some wonderful buildings and walls and everything that date back to Ramesses II, and there they find that the ground floor were all built of beautiful bricks reinforced by straw, which they were supposed to be, and then the next course of bricks was just stubble. Almost as if the straw had all gone, but the slaves who did it were trying to find bits of stubble anywhere they could to reinforce the clay. And then the next course of bricks were clay without any straw or stubble, exactly as the Bible said. And so they suffered. They suffered. But then God, through Moses, ordered Pharaoh to let his people go, because the time had come for Israel as a nation to come to the promised land and take possession of it, and Pharaoh wouldn't do that. Verse 14, I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. Well, you know that God had to do that. He punished the Egyptians because they would not let his people go. And he sent the first plague of blood when all the rivers, including the Nile, turned to blood. And then he sent the plague of frogs, the frogs everywhere, hot frogs in the houses, frogs in the bedrooms, frogs in the beds. Can you imagine pulling back the covers and old frogs jump out at you? No wonder they capitulated and said, all right, we'll let them go. Frogs in the ovens, frogs in the utensils, frogs jumping out of your soup as you were about to eat it. So they sent for Moses and said, we'll let the people go. But then when the plague stopped, they refused again. And then there came gnats, and they were scratching and itching everywhere. And then there came flies, and then a plague on the livestock, and then boils all over their bodies, thunder and lightning and hail that beat down on every growing thing. Then there came the locusts, and the ground was black with locusts, and then a darkness that you could feel for 3 days. And still they remained stubborn because they would not allow this workforce. They had grown used to it, like the Romans. The Roman Empire was built and sustained by slavery. They couldn't imagine freeing the slaves. I've heard of that elsewhere, you see, because people's economy sometimes and culture can be built upon slavery. And the Egyptians was. They got used to it, and they wouldn't let them go. And then there came the death of the firstborn. You read about it in Exodus chapter 12 and the Passover and all that great story. From Pharaoh's household, the royal household, down, every firstborn child died in the night. I say, it's interesting that God judged the whole nation. He held the whole nation accountable. Not just Pharaoh, but the whole nation. I can't help but remind you that God sometimes deals with nations and holds nations accountable for the collective behavior of that nation. And we, as a nation, need to remember that. Well, then came the Exodus. It says, God said to Abraham, they will come out with great possessions. Well, they did, you know. 2 million of them came out, and the Egyptians pressed upon them gold and silver and fine clothing. Almost like a sort of back pay. I'm reminded of that amazing second inaugural speech of Abraham Lincoln. One of the most astonishing things I think I've ever read. He said, fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills that it continue, until all the wealth piled by the bondman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as it was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. You know, of course, that Abraham Lincoln had himself a spiritual pilgrimage. But by the time of that address, the second inauguration of his presidency, he had a much better theology than many of the people who are preaching in the pulpits of our land today. He believed in a God of mercy, but he believed in a God of judgment. And he believed that civil war was the judgment of God upon the nation for the slavery of the African people. Well, he says to Abraham, "You, however, will go to your fathers in peace," on verse 15, "and you will be buried at a good old age." Well, he died at 175, didn't know this when this promise was given. He probably thought that around about 75 or onwards he was at a pretty good old age now. But God knew that he was in fact only middle-aged. He was about halfway through his life, because God, in his mercy, was going to prolong the life of Abraham to 175. You don't know how long you're going to live. You don't know how short you're going to live. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. Just make sure that every day is given to God. Well, then he says in verse 16, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." What does that mean? Well, of course, there were all these ites in the land that we read about in verse 19. And yet God has said that he's giving that land to his special people, the Israelites. But they will not come and take possession of it until the cup of the Amorites is full. That is to say, until the evil of those ites, those Canaanites, those people, is so bad and stinks in the nostrils of God so high that there is nothing left for them but judgment. That's what Abraham Lincoln thought just over 100 years ago in this country. It happened that the full measure had come, and God, it overflowed in God's judgment until it was appeased. See, one of the great moral problems, I don't know if it's ever been yours, it's certainly been mine, one of the great moral problems with study of the Old Testament was, how can you justify the conquest of Joshua? How can you justify Joshua going in with the sword and putting to the sword all the people who lived in this land? What right did he have to do that? Well, God told him to do it. But why would God, whom we know from the incarnation to be a God of love and mercy, ever do such a thing? And the answer is here. It's one of the most significant verses in the Bible. The sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. In other words, it was not a conquest of aggression. It was a conquest of judgment. It was a judicial act. It was the sword of the Lord in judgment upon those people who, by their idolatry and cruelty, they used to sacrifice their babies and their children. You know, of course, that we've found urns, many of them with half babies in. They didn't sign their covenants by splitting animals in half. They split their children in half. And they went on doing that until eventually God, for all his mercy, had had enough. And I wonder how many more children are going to be torn from their mother's womb in this country and burned in the slaughterhouses and the abortionaries before God now says he's had enough. I wonder sometimes, my friends, if there isn't another cup that's filling up again. And it may be getting very near the top. And we must do everything we can to influence the legislators of this land to turn back the clock on Roe versus Wade. Because God not only judges individuals, he judges nations. And he judged the Amorites, as they're collectively called. And he, mind you, there's even grace and mercy here in this verse of judgment, because he kept his own beloved people, listen now, in slavery in Egypt, under the lash, bricks without straw, because the time was not yet ready for that judicial conquest. The cup of the Amorites was not yet full. So we have both, as the Apostle Paul puts it in the book of Romans, the goodness and the severity of God in the very same prophecy. Look at Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up, you see it again, storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. My time is gone. There, of course, is a spiritual fulfillment to the people and to the land. A spiritual people, all who have faith are children of Abraham, to a land to which he was looking and we are looking, a heavenly land, a new heaven and a new earth. You know, Abraham's descendants, his physical seed never did, not to my knowledge of Jewish history, ever did actually occupy the Nile to the Euphrates. So some people believe they will one day do that. They will not retract and give up land for peace. They will expand until the promise to Abraham in Genesis 15 and elsewhere is fulfilled, and they occupy from the River Nile, the river of Egypt, to the great river, the river Euphrates. They've never done that. Not even in Solomon's time, so long as I can find on any map. But it may be that not only that land, but every land is going to be the inheritance of every believing Jew and every believing Gentile when Jesus comes again. And that's how it will be finally fulfilled. For now, I think tonight the message is God's goodness and severity. Not only is God speaking to the nation, but God is speaking to individuals. There may be someone here this evening. I don't know. But there is a cup, there is a measure, and you are living a life in defiance of God. And it's filling up. Almost imperceptibly, but filling up. And one day, unless you turn and repent, it will boil over in judgment. And then it's too late for mercy. God is being very merciful and patient now, perhaps, and giving you opportunity after opportunity. And you come here, and you listen to the gospel, and you listen to testimonies, and you say, I must do something about that. But you go away from here and you just go on in your godless way and your defiant way and your sinful way. And it's all the worse because you know better. What did these Amorites know of the Ten Commandments? They had no Bibles. And yet God judged them. But you know better. Maybe someone listening to me over the radio, sitting in a hotel, driving a car, listening with their family. The measure is filling up, up, up. And one day it will be full. And then it will overflow. And grace will not be offered on that day. Only judgment. But today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Remember, God kept his treasured own people there in slavery in Egypt, as he waited for those Amorites who'd had the testimony of Abraham and they'd been light and the light of conscience to turn from their wicked ways and show even some turning toward repentance. But no. And so eventually Joshua came in and the purposes of God were fulfilled. Deep mysteries, aren't they? Abraham Lincoln wrestled with them, studied them, studied the Bible, because he's trying to figure out, why does God allow this awful carnage and this war to go on and on and on? And he came to that conclusion. And I think he was right. And I believe we are in peril. Maybe collectively or individually. Our Father and our God, we have been in some deep stuff tonight with these verses. We thank you for the fact that you are a covenant God. Why should you care about us at all anyway? Who are we? What are we? That God should be mindful of us. And yet, you have made us a little lower than the angels. You have crowned us with glory and honor, made us in your image and likeness. Everyone is significant and special to you. You have a purpose for us to live. We can plead no knowledge of the Creator, because the evidence for your deity is on every hand. And anyway, we have heard the message. Oh, we thank you that you reach down in mercy to us and make covenants with us, gracious covenants, promises that you will always keep. We thank you for the eternal covenant made with the Lord Jesus before ever he came to this world and went to the cross. Thank you for that new covenant in his blood, in which we stand. We acknowledge we have no worthiness of our own. Our hope is only in Christ. We do pray for our nation tonight. Oh Lord, we don't see what you see. You see it far worse than even we do. The Holocaust, the sinfulness, the infidelity, the violence. Never has there been a nation in the history of the world with so much light. And yet we tremble when we read about the Amorites. We pray, O God, that you would make your church strong. Make us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and challenge the culture around us in the name of God and of righteousness. We pray for any individual who is on a path of defiance and of sinfulness and idolatry, away from the ways of God, and knows better. And the cup, the measure, is filling up. Oh God, I pray that nobody in this church shall be in that company, but that all shall have come to repentance. So Lord, go with us now as we separate. Help us to walk aright, more by faith and less by sight. Lead us with heavenly light. In Jesus' name, Amen.